All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. That's why we study to show ourselves approved. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Growth is not going to come from any other source, but through the Scriptures, as we study and apply the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Continuing our study in basic doctrinal studies, this is the ninth category of basics, which we have titled Ecclesiology. Put up on the screen the 10 areas that this total study has consisted of. When it is complete, the plan is to take all the lessons and place them on a MP3 CD like the other completed series that we have in the hallway, and to where we will have a resource available to hand out to people that perhaps have not been exposed to this kind of teaching in the past or would like additional material. Someone that needs basic teaching, we can put this in their hand, like the marriage CD that's out there. When someone says, I'm thinking about getting married, oh, well, then here's something I just happen to have. Here is a CD. It's got 24 hours of teaching on the doctrine of marriage. It also has the PDF document with all the printed notes available. And you can put that in someone's hand, and then it becomes a resource for them. The goal is at the completion of basics now is to have a CD with all of these lessons on it. I'm got to be careful, though. We're on the verge of going beyond what a single CD can hold in terms of capacity, and I recognize that. But maybe we'll put out a two CD set if indeed the Holy Spirit takes it beyond the capacity of a single CD. Because we have to tie together ecclesiology, and then we're going to get into charismatology, that is the study of spiritual gifts. Charisma from charis, that means grace. A grace gift that we receive at the moment of our salvation is the Holy Spirit's empowerment to accomplish his work. And we'll deal with that. We're all going to become charismatic when we study spiritual gifts, not in the modern sense of the term, but in the biblical sense that we identify what our charisma is and we make use of it for the glory of Jesus Christ. For today, however, we are still in the study on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. 1 Timothy 3 will be our starting text. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. We thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that the message of this Word is going to go forth to accomplish your purpose, not thwarted in any way, certainly not by the allergies and weakness of the human speaker involved. But, Father, it is going to go forth, and we thank you for it. We pray that each believer here this morning would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I pray that we would receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to deliver the soul. And so, Father, we pray that not only do we receive this truth academically, but we, by faith, acknowledge the reality of it and live the Word of God in our lives to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. All right, our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 outlines the two offices in the church, in the local church, that provide for order, provide for guidance, leadership, and direction in a local assembly. And it starts off with the overseer in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. I'm not going to go back and review what we've already taught, but it is important if you missed it that you pick up on it this time. There is a difference between gifts and offices. We're not talking about spiritual gifts in this chapter. It is not the gift of overseer, it is the office of overseer. And an office can be aspired to. A gift cannot be aspired to. You receive your gift at the moment of your salvation, and you cannot aspire to a gift. You can aspire to learn what your gift is, but it is what it is, and you must recognize it for what it is. There is a passage that says earnestly desire the greater gifts, and we'll deal with that in its proper context when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. But here is an office, and we've been distinguishing between gift, office, and maturity status. There's a difference between a babe and a mature believer called an elder when they are in that position of responsibility in a local church. Sometimes there's confusion between elders and pastors, and I get phone calls, "Are you an elder-led church?" A lot of times I plant my tongue firmly in cheek, and then I have to stop myself and unplant my tongue to be kind to the person calling me, because I know what they mean by what they say. Likewise, when they call and say, "Are you a charismatic church?" Again, plant my tongue firmly in cheek and say, "Yes, we're charismatic, but what I mean by that, what they mean by that are totally different. And if they came in and visited us under those false pretenses, they'd be sadly disappointed." Likewise, when people ask, "Are you Catholic?" "Yes, I'm Catholic." Catholic meaning universal, right? I'm a part of the church universal. But that's not what they meant when they asked me, "Are you Catholic?" What they meant was, "Are you Roman Catholic? Are you a practitioner of the things of Rome?" No. Okay? So vocabulary is important. Words do mean things. And even if language has been adopted and stolen and misused, we're kind of stuck with it that way. We have to deal with people where they are using the terms that they're comfortable with, that they're accustomed to. So we can say tongue-in-cheek, we're charismatic, but you better make sure that the person you're speaking to has the accurate doctrinal perspective on that, or you're going to leave them with the wrong impression. All right? So, the doctrine of the church. We have overseers and we have deacons. It is significant that the overseer is singular and deacons are plural. Oftentimes that's the case. Oftentimes you have a single pastor and you have, obviously, plural deacons. We'll talk about the potential for multiple elders here this morning, because that was the practice of the early church. It is indeed still possible today. But when it happens, you've got to be cautious, and we'll teach that as well. The local church is an edifice. I gave this to you last week. The church is an edifice. That is a building, something being built up. We should be in the construction business. All things in the church must be done for edification. God is in the business of building each believer up. You and I need to cooperate with that. Why do we tear down the one that God builds up? The church should not be a place where a believer comes in and gets torn down. See, you should be built up. Now, that doesn't mean you're flattered. That doesn't mean that we artificially soothe your ego and make you feel better about yourself. Because that's phony. That's not building you up. Sometimes building you up will hurt, but it's necessary to build you up. And the process is the Word of God is profitable for reproof, for training, for instruction in righteousness. All things must be done for edification, and this principle helps define the parameters for local church organization. We must maintain order rather than allow confusion to reign. And that's why we have the order that's given in terms of an overseer and deacons. We read in chapter 3 and verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed..." Paul's in prison when he writes this. You can understand what his delay might be. He's hoping to be released shortly, but it may take a while. "So in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, not the Lonely Hearts Club or the social chat club and anything else, the pillar and support of the truth." That's what a local church should be. The pillar and the support of the truth. We are not here for entertainment. There's a lot better entertainment out there. We can't compete with the world in terms of entertainment. But we're here as the pillar and support of the truth. And for that, the cosmos has no imitation. Now, as we've broken down for you, gifts, offices, and maturity statuses, hopefully you're clear on the distinction there. We'll do more on spiritual gifts coming up as a part of basic doctrinal studies, category number 10, spiritual gifts or charismatology. We'll deal with the gifts coming up. I'm only going to get into it insofar as we distinguish between gifts and offices. Pastor teacher is a gift. Overseer is an office. Elder is a maturity status. We keep those clear, we'll be okay. particularly with the deacons. As we read through in verses 7 and following, verses 8 and following, 8 through 13, there's no spiritual gift for deacons. I've asked men to be deacons in the past, and they said, well, I don't think I have that gift. I say, I agree, you don't have that gift, because there's no such thing. There is no gift of deacon. But men with a variety of gifts can serve in the office of deacon, provided that they are tested, as it says, let them first be tested in verse 10, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, where we left off, the conclusion of our previous session, might seem to unduly exalt the pastor-teacher above other gifts. And this is absolutely not the case. Every spiritual gift is needed for the benefit of the body. Last week, much of the material did indeed focus on the pastor-teacher, because that is the one gift that has the shepherding empowerment integral to the gift. Others can shepherd, of course, without the gift, but the poimen kai didaskalos, the pastor-teacher, is the one spiritual gift that has specifically divine empowerment supplied for a shepherding function. And so the pastor-teacher gift is clearly one that you do want to identify, and one that should be, once he's trained, prepared, equipped, should be placed into service as an overseer of a local assembly. It fits like a hand in a glove. Now, an overseer doesn't have to be a pastor-teacher, because there's no gift that's mentioned for the overseer in verses 1 through 7. All right? Read with me now. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The overseer then must have the gift of pastor-teacher. No, it does not say that in verse 2. It says he must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. These are character traits that qualify or disqualify a man based upon his behavior, based upon his walking the Christian way of life. How does he exhibit the truth? If he exhibits it, he can be an example and he can teach it. But if he doesn't exhibit it, if he's a drunkard, if he's greedy, if he's got that love of money, these other things, those are problems. Because how is he going to preach a message that says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery if he's got, you know, three mistresses in three different towns? If he's not living what he's teaching, he's a hypocrite. And as such, he's disqualified from the office. This passage says nothing about gift. Likewise, when you deal with the deacon paragraph, there's nothing in there that mentions spiritual gift. It's all about character traits of godliness. I find that third one, that final phrase in verse 2, interesting, where it says able to teach. Able to teach. Because if an overseer absolutely has to be a pastor teacher by spiritual gift, then is he not able to teach? He's a pastor teacher by gift. He has shepherding provision and teaching provision by gift as a divinely empowered ability to teach. By definition, as a teacher, he's able to teach. So why do you have that phrase in there, able to teach? Unless there are other gifts also that could serve in the overseer office, assuming that they meet these qualifications. Now, the pastor-teacher is not the only gift, and it is not to be exalted above other gifts. There's no boasting in terms of grace. You can't boast in what you've received as if somehow you did not receive it. Whatever you are by the grace of God. And whether that's the pastor with a pastor-teacher gift or anybody else with any other gift, there is none that is greater. Even though Paul might use a phrase like greater gifts. We'll talk about that. Some people are starting to really appreciate the oxymorons, or the apparent oxymorons, when God dwells in unapproachable light and we're told to draw nigh. Or when it's joy inexpressible and yet we express it. Or the unfathomable riches of Christ and we fathom them because He provides us the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. I love these seeming contradictions that are just so beautiful because they portray God's reality versus what earthly wisdom might imagine. No, we do not exalt the pastor-teacher gift. This study actually encourages the evangelist, exhorter, leader, administrator, teacher, etc., to serve in the office of deacon during their maturity status of young men, and enter into the office of overseer. Think of this now. And enter into the office of overseer when they retire, quote unquote, from their ministry as deacons, or when they are promoted into a vocationally full-time ministry upon their maturity status of elder. It's a lengthy point, but I want you to ponder it. Because last week we saw Philip, the deacon, the evangelist. All right? Men that train in their gifts, they prepare, they serve as deacons. What a wonderful proving ground. What a great way to find out how they handle conflict. As I try to tell every man that becomes a deacon in this church, get ready for more conflict. Because when you step up into an office of responsibility, the angelic conflict heats up. To whom much is given, much shall be required. But is it possible to leave the deacon office and go on to something else? What if you're called to full-time vocational ministry as a pastor teacher somewhere, or as an evangelist somewhere? See, I used to be the nursery deacon in this very church. Happy to give that one up. All right. But what a tremendous proving ground, for example. And if you think about it, and when 1 John 2 talks about young men, little children and young men and fathers, it's showing a progression there. And even at the youngest of ages, there is combat expected to overcome the adversary. I don't have time for that side trip, but I just encourage you to read through 1 John and review those maturity statuses and where the battles get fought. And quite frankly, I think with deacons especially, and pastors perhaps, there comes to a point when shouldn't that battle be fought by a younger man? There's a reason why in the Old Testament they retired their Levitical priests at 50. And beyond that age, they, as elders, they were certainly welcome to teach or to encourage or to minister, to help. But it was the younger men were the ones that were serving in the temple. The older men were freed from that responsibility so that they could counsel and advise and come alongside as an encourager. See, I'm not telling you that at the age of 50 you have to put me out to pasture. I'm just saying that was a pattern and a principle is there. See, you might keep these things in prayer if you know of older pastors, like our previous pastor, Ralph Braun. He's over 70 years old. He would love to have a younger man dealing with the actual ministry of a local church. See, other things to pray for there. Or when they are promoted into a vocationally full-time ministry upon their maturity status of elder. Very important. We pointed out last week, the gift of pastor teacher and the gift of evangelist, sometimes those are promoted sooner than other gifts. Because the only way to use those gifts by using them is to function in a flock. See. And they find themselves in a full-time status in certain ways when they pastor a church or become a missionary, for example. Now, what about this plurality of elders thing? I'm going to spend some few minutes on this because not only do I get phone calls from strangers asking me about this, but occasionally it comes up with believers. What about this plurality of elders idea? Say, Pastor, we used to attend a church that had this plurality of elders. How come we don't have that? I say, well, we do, sort of. Here's why. Or we don't. Here's why. Local churches in the age of the apostles had a plurality of elders. People that try to dispute that are really on shaky grounds. Acts 14:23, Acts 20:17, and often. We highlighted that last week. We read in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders of Ephesus to come to him. Elders, plural. Of Ephesus, one church. To come to him, and they did. They came to him at Miletus, and he had the whole content of the message there in Acts chapter 20. That's the passage we look to because he called those elders, he called them overseers. And that's what helps us to understand that interrelationship between elders and overseers. Local churches in the age of the apostles had a plurality of elders. Multiple elders, though, did not cause confusion or violate the need for orderliness, as every elder fell under the authority of the apostles. So there was never any question about the chain of command. Because when Paul said, you're going to Ephesus, you're going to go to Crete, you're going to stay here, you're going to go there, the apostle was free to designate those assignments in his authority. And the elders fell under the apostle's authority. And so there was no conflict or chain of command discrepancy between the elders, for example, between Timothy and Titus or any of those other Epaphroditus or any of those other elders as they were appointed. Beyond Paul's instructions in the pastoral epistles, the Apostle John gives us, I believe, some wouldn't take it this way, the Apostle John gives us a tremendous insight into post-apostolic local church polity in his letter to the seven local churches of Asia Minor. When we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and join me there in Revelation chapter 2, when we go to Revelation 2 and 3, there's a lot of doctrine in those two chapters. But the one thing you cannot escape is that we have an apostle giving instructions to seven local churches. We're not talking about the universal church in these chapters. We're talking to seven local churches. And each local church in their particular territory, in their realm, in their jurisdiction, in their location, has conflict. They have failures, they have victories, they have things to do. And Jesus Christ is giving them those instructions. And he's speaking to a messenger called an angel, translated as angel in most English Bibles. And unfortunately, we think angel, and what are we thinking? Yeah, we're thinking spiritual heavenly beings, you know, with wings and halo and, you know, depends on how trapped you are by the artwork of the Renaissance. All right? They've got these fluffy swan wings. They look very delicate and very dainty, don't they? All right? Why is that? Don't have time. Never mind. I believe this is a glimpse. Because at the time this is written, stop to recognize, at the time Revelation is written, what is the condition of the church universal? John is the last living apostle on planet Earth. So far as we know. 96 AD. The remainder of the canon is complete. Peter's dead, crucified upside down. Paul's dead, lost his head. Okay? As far as we know, every other apostle is gone. The canon is complete. This is the book that completes it. John is the last living apostle. And what we have here, as he describes these seven churches, is a tremendous insight into local church polity. Because each of these local churches has an angel, a messenger, a star in the symbolism of chapter 1. Each of these local churches undoubtedly had a number of elders. We know that. We know that because in Acts 20 there were multiple elders. And when in Timothy, Paul said, I left you behind at Ephesus so that you could appoint more elders. They had lots of elders at Ephesus. But we read in Revelation 2, one angel. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Well, then we launch into long theological debates. Who is this angel? Or what is this angel? There are even some who view this as the spirit beings from the celestial body, spirit beings that we think of as angels, which I find absurd. When God wants to give instructions to his angels, he doesn't have to go through human beings to do it. He gives instructions to his angels in heaven, and then they come to earth to do different things. But in the chain of command, which is always top down, Jesus Christ delegates to the Apostle John, and the Apostle John delegates to these seven messengers of these seven churches. Chain of command is always down, see. The idea of Christ giving instructions to an apostle who then gives instructions back upwards to an angel is insane. That turns the chain of command back upwards on itself. Because John, although he's an apostle, he's not yet glorified. He's still lower than the angels until we're in glory. So, these are not celestial angelic beings. These are human beings, but they are called angeloi. They are called messengers. And there's a purpose for that. Undoubtedly, there were a number of elders there in Ephesus. Nevertheless, in each case, there was one and only one man that was held in Jesus Christ's right hand. In the symbolism of chapter 1, he walked in the midst of seven lampstands, and he held seven stars in his right hand. Every local church had one and only one, angelos, angel, messenger, star, held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. There was one and only one man that was held in Jesus Christ's right hand and addressed as the angel of that particular local church. Seven times, four times in chapter 2 and three times in chapter 3. The message is addressed to the angelos. To the angelos. And to be honest with you, have you ever heard it this way? It was not the entire local church that lost their first love. It was the angelos of Ephesus who lost his first love. A lot of times that's missed in the exegesis of the text. If a given local church has three pastors, what do you do? If you have three men in your local church that all have the gift of pastor-teacher, what do you do then? For example, two of those pastors must acknowledge that they fall under the pastoral authority of the one angel messenger that Jesus Christ holds in his right hand. If there is three men with that gift, three men that are overseers, three elders, five elders, 10 elders, doesn't matter however many, one of those is the angel messenger star that's currently held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And the other ones that aren't held in his right hand need to recognize that and acknowledge that. See, say you've got three pastors. Today we use language like senior pastor, assistant pastor, things like that. Not strictly biblical in terminology. I dare you to find assistant pastor in the New Testament anywhere. It's not there. But the concept is there. Because if you've got three pastor teachers, two of them have to recognize that that third one is their pastor. Because he's their pastor as well as everybody else's pastor there in the church. Is that making sense? There's only one pastor in the church who can say he doesn't have a pastor in terms of a human being in this church, because his pastor is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So however many, if a given local church has three pastors, for example, two of those pastors must acknowledge that they fall under the pastoral authority of the one angel messenger that Jesus Christ holds in his right hand. In our common terminology, these pastors are referred to as assistant pastors. In New Testament vocabulary, all three men would be considered overseer elders, office of overseer, maturity status of elder. But only one would be considered the angel of that local church. Because when it comes time to getting a message out, Jesus Christ isn't going to a committee, he's going to one man. And he says, you get that message out, or I'm going to deal with you. See, precise chain of command, like in the military. If something needs to be done, the officer hands that instruction down, and he's utilizing that chain of command. And if something has to get done, he goes to the one man accountable to get that done. See, as Jesus Christ does here with the angels of these seven churches. I have encountered it, I'm sure you have too, perhaps, where they profess not only this plurality of elders, but they also deny any ruling elder among them. In other words, they have three or five or how many elders they have, and they will tell you to your face that all of them are co-equal and there's no one guy in charge. And they say, no, we do everything by committee, by consensus. We pray over things. We come to a like-mindedness and we make decisions as a presbytery, as a body of elders. And there's no one guy. That violates not only this, but that violates every pattern of leadership that we have. Every pattern of leadership. From the Levitical priesthood, there was one guy in charge. He was called the great high priest. To the tribal leadership, one guy in charge, the prince of each of those tribes. When the kingdom was established, one guy in charge. He was called a king. First Saul, then David, and so forth. God has always operated in a chain of command with one guy in charge, an accountable party. See, and this equality of consensus committee thing is not grounded in the Scriptures. Another way to think of it is that the angel is the one overseer elder in the local church who does not fall under the authority of any other overseer elders. He falls immediately under the Lord Jesus Christ as he is held in his right hand. Only one star is held in that right hand per church. He walks in the midst of seven lampstands. He holds seven stars. One star per church. That's another way to think of it. I did back in the days, remember when I was working outside the church, and we were very small, didn't support a full-time salary, and so I was working for the Sheriff's Department, 8 years of the Travis County Sheriff's Department. And when you're working for the Sheriff's Department and you hold a job outside of the Sheriff's Department, they have a policy that you can't work an outside job without their approval. So every year I had to fill out a form requesting permission to work outside of the Sheriff's Department. And I understand that. They don't want their officers moonlighting in disreputable type businesses or places and things like that. They have their own expectations, and I understand that. So I'd fill out this form asking the Sheriff's Department for permission to work outside of the Sheriff's Department, and I'd always fill out, you know, name of business, Austin Bible Church, position, pastor, teacher, supervisor. The Lord Jesus Christ. Contact information. Prayer. Never had one of those forms rejected for all the years that it worked, so evidently either it was a believer that was reading it and approving it, or don't know what happened, but any event. Seven stars held in the Lord Jesus Christ's right hand. What about women? Here's another one. Can women be pastors? In Christ, there is no male nor female, Galatians 3 and verse 28. Your gender makes no difference in Christ in terms of your salvation, in terms of equality versus inequality or any other thing. Likewise, there's no slave or free. There's no Jew nor Gentile. Racial differences are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what your genetics are, your racial background, you can be born again. Same thing with your economic status. Same thing with your gender. Thus, we have gender equality within the body of Christ. In terms of authority orderliness, however, Jesus Christ has established that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the operation of a local church. 1 Timothy 2:12. Join me there. 1 Timothy 2:12. See, the devil loves to attack this, and he attacks it on an equality basis. Because if somebody says, well, no, a woman can't be a pastor, then all of a sudden the world reacts and says, oh, you know what, a woman's not equal to a man? And they throw it, and they cast it into an equality thing. And that's totally missing the point. And what I really love to exhibit is the fact that within Trinity itself, you have, what do you have? You've got equality in Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is no less God than God the Father. He's not any less deity. He's full deity, co-equal in nature and essence and attributes and every other way. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. They are totally equal with one another in essence, attributes, nature. Totally God. But in terms of orderliness, who has the authority within Trinity? God the Father does. Jesus Christ submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit spotlights both the Son and the Father. There is a pattern of orderliness, and it has nothing to do with equality or inequality. Same thing with marriage. One man, one woman, husband, wife. A woman's not less than a man. But the design of marriage has the husband in the leadership role and the wife in the submission role. Does that diminish the woman? No. Not at all. I believe it glorifies the woman. I don't think the husband could probably handle it. All right? Jesus Christ wasn't diminished because he submitted to the Father. And it's not demeaning the women that they can't be pastor teachers. Because that's not what they're designed to do. And they shouldn't feel any more left out or jilted or cheated than men would feel because we don't get to have babies. I liked what Dr. Kaner said on that MP3 about his wife having the babies and how he would not do that in a million years. Go through that kind of pain? No way. Nothing about equality. And so when we read 1 Timothy 2 in verse 12, and this, by the way, comes immediately prior to when Paul launched into the entire section on overseers and deacons. In fact, it leads into that. It leads into that. There was a problem with the men, and the problem was they weren't praying. It deals with that in the first few verses of chapter 2. Problem with women, and the problem with women was that they were going beyond their realm. And so he starts in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. God's not all that wrapped up in your external clothing. He wants to know about your inner beauty. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's the function. And whenever that gets turned upside down, a church is in trouble. A local church is in trouble. Now, we got that coming up in 1 Corinthians. We've got to deal with what is this head covering thing in chapter 11. What is this about women not speaking? That means that the pastor comes up and says hello, you can't even say hello back? Just, right? Zip the lip and don't even say hi? Is that what that passage is talking about? Some of those girls, they were prophetesses. They were supposed to speak. See, people get in this all kinds of conundrum. In one place it says, you can pray, but you must have your head covered. In the other place it says, you can't even talk. So what do you do with praying out loud with your head covered? If you can't even talk to begin with, why do the head covering thing for corporate prayer? So there's a lot of work we're going to do in 1 Corinthians, and hopefully we'll be exegetical about it and take what the text says, and then you won't get mad at me, you just get mad at the text, and that's up to you. Likewise here, don't get mad at me. Can a woman be a pastor teacher? Absolutely not. Because... 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, some people will look at that and say, well, that's old-fashioned. That's expired. That's back then. But come on, this is the 21st century. Get with it. There's nothing in here that indicates an expiration date. In fact, just the opposite. Look what this text does. He goes back to Adam and Eve. So don't think it's a generational thing that just simply was unique to Ephesus, or was unique to the first century church, or was unique to Corinth, or was unique to just one place where the women were just out of control. It is true for all time, and it goes back to the pattern established with Adam and Eve. And if it was true if it didn't change from Adam and Eve 4,000 years to Paul, why do we think it's changed since Paul? It hasn't. It is a feature that is grounded within the function of men and women in the orderly function of the human race. Think about it. If a woman was a pastor, just dream with me now. We won't take too long with this because it's scary. But if a woman was a pastor, what's her husband going to do? Because as far as their marriage goes, he's supposed to be her shepherd. He's supposed to be the leadership of the marriage, and she should submit to him. But if she's his pastor, then she has to shepherd him. She has to pastor him. He has to submit to her. Think how schizophrenic that would get. You know, you're in church, and she's the boss. You go home, and you're the boss. And how schizophrenic would that go? No. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. This is the precedent, and it goes back to the orderly function of the human race in the fact that God has designed a clear chain of command with precedent, and this is it. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, some people use that to say, well, the woman's more vulnerable to being deceived. No, the reality is the man is fully accountable because he wasn't deceived. He did what he did with full knowledge. He's the accountable party. He has to now be the leader. All right. This is not a social peculiarity limited to the first century and outdated by the 21st century. Anyone that tries to tell you that, well, that's outdated, that's old-fashioned. There's no textual reason to end that. See, they get caught up in this lie. They say, well, the reason why we don't slaughter animals anymore is because it's old-fashioned, it's primitive, we got beyond that. No, we didn't stop animal sacrifice because it was old-fashioned. We stopped it because Jesus Christ completed that on the work of the cross. That's why we stopped animal sacrifice. And this thing with women being pastors, that's not a matter of culture or something to be outdated. That's for all time the reality of what spiritual leadership is supposed to be. Because to be honest, men are lazy. Lazy dogs. That's why it happens all the time. A man just gives up his own spiritual leadership. And the wife, what is she going to do? Well, she wants to train up the kids. She wants to be... So often it ends up being the mother that ends up being the spiritual leader of the family. It's sad. Shouldn't be that way. And the husband just gets lazy and says, oh, well, whatever. You want to go to church there? That's fine. I'll go there. It makes you happy. And husbands just tag along because, well, that's where the wife wants to go. It makes her happy. Instead of, where do you want to be, husband? Where are you going to get fed? How are you going to be the leader? And not just, where are you tagging along with your wife? Where are you taking your wife? So she can be fed. So your family can glorify Jesus Christ. So it's not a social peculiarity. It's not outdated. This is a principle that stems from the pattern of authority. Authority and helpmate. The authority and helpmate structure of Adam and Eve. The authority and helpmate structure of Adam and Eve. Women in the apostolic age of the church received the spiritual gift of prophecy and are rightly called prophetesses. Acts 21:9. Having a communication gift, it is expected that these prophetesses communicated. But they weren't pastor teachers. They didn't have authority in a local church over a man. And when the gift was expressed within the context of a local church, we'll get into why the head covering was necessary. And if there were actual prophets present, then the prophets could speak, two or three at most, and the women were to remain silent. Why? Because there were prophets on hand. Indeed, the practice was for them to do so with heads covered, 1 Corinthians 11:4-5, so as to make very clear in the angelic conflict that they were not usurping the place of the men in the local assembly. It says, for the sake of the angels, in 1 Corinthians 11:10. Make very clear in the angelic conflict that they were not usurping the place of the men in the local assembly. In the event where multiple prophets were communicating to a local church, the women, prophetesses, were to remain silent. And like I say, we've got a whole realm of teaching coming up in these chapters in 1 Corinthians. In the present age of the local church, prophecy has been done away. We'll talk about that as well. Prophecy will cease. Tongues will be done away. There are no more prophets. But how might we handle an evangelist? What about a woman with a gift of evangelist? Or an exhortationist? I believe both Priscilla and Aquila had the gift of exhortation. And they took Apollos aside and they explained the word of God to him more accurately. Was Priscilla there just a rebellious woman? No, she was functioning with her husband, under her husband's leadership. It may be that Aquila had the gift and she had the gift of helps and came along in support of his ministry. Female teachers. 1 Timothy 2:12 precludes a woman from the office of overseer, but communication gifts are certainly valid in ministries and effects that edify other women, as well as ministries and effects that edify children. See how that works? When we get to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to see there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And so you may have a gift to teach, but your ministry will not be a local church ministry over the men of the assembly. If you have a gift to teach, your ministry will be in the Sunday school or a women's group or something with women and children, but not over the men in a local assembly. The difference between gifts, ministries, and effects. We'll have to exegete all three of those for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It does, however, preclude a woman from the office of overseer, because that authority over a man would then be inherent. What about denominations? I'm going to close with this. There is no New Testament basis for any structure of hierarchy above or outside the local church. How do I know that? Each individual star of each individual lampstand is equally within the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual star of each individual lampstand is held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in terms of a hierarchy. It's not in terms of a denominational structure. John is not giving instructions ex cathedra and expecting that his subservient archbishops and bishops and priests will then follow through on the denominational basis. Cooperation and fellowship between local churches is biblical, but apostolic jurisdiction over multiple local churches ended when the apostolic age of the church ended. I thank God for that. Absolutely. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, the local churches cooperated on a famine relief project. We're able to send grace funds to another assembly. Antioch was able to bless Jerusalem. See, we were, after Katrina, we were able to bless a local church in Mississippi. Pastor Jay Rare at Gulf Memorial Bible Church. We're not a denomination. We don't have to. We're not, you know, under a hierarchy of bishops and archbishops and other things telling us what to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the emphasis was on evangelizing Achaia. And the Corinthian church was going to be able to cooperate with the Macedonian churches and go on a mission trip to Achaia to give the gospel to the Achaean Peninsula. Likewise in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So we can cooperate, for example. In helping Horseshoe Bay, they're planting a new church. They're trying to call a pastor. They've asked for our help. We've been delighted to pray for them. We've been delighted to go out there and teach Bible classes 20 times last year. Teaching Bible classes. And not just me, but other men from this church with teaching gifts or teaching ability have gone out there and taught Bible classes. We'd be glad to go out there and help. But I'm not their pastor. I can't order them to do anything. Wouldn't want to. Certainly wouldn't want to try to have jurisdiction over more than one local church. That's as scary as trying to have more than one wife. The apostolic authority is frightening to me. When you think about just the responsibility, the weight of souls and shepherding those souls, one local church is more than enough. Too much. Imagine having multiple flocks, multiple souls, multiple shepherds. Having jurisdiction over that. When I see Paul and he delivers somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, I read a passage like that and I go, wow, I'm glad I don't have that kind of authority. Can you imagine handing somebody to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? No, apostolic jurisdiction over multiple local churches ended when the apostolic age of the church ended. All right, in our next session, we will come together and we will begin to study spiritual gifts. We will examine the charismatology, the nature of spiritual gifts that every single born-again believer has. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we chew on this truth. Father, I pray that nobody sitting here would just simply soak it up and take it in because Pastor said so. Father, I pray that every believer would search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, compare Scripture with Scripture, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for our Savior. I thank you for His finished work. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. Father, most of all, I just rejoice that you have preserved a lampstand here in this location where the Word of God can be taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. There's so much more to learn. But step by step and bite by bite, we're growing in the manner that you have for us. We thank you and we praise you. As we wrap up our services here and as we go on into our business meeting, we just want to commit these things into your hands, asking for your wisdom and your guidance and your blessing. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.